It's been the last few studies, I guess, that we have seen the events of the night of the Passover, that night where Jesus told the guys to set up what we call the Last Supper, and they had that dinner, the Last Supper. It's actually a Passover Seder, but we call it the Last Supper, and we're familiar with the famous photograph that was taken on that night. Then after that, he took the guys to the Mount of Olives to pray. And there on the Garden of Gethsemane, where on the Mount of Olives there, a huge crowd led by Judas Iscariot, who was betraying him, came from the chief priests, and they arrested him. And we saw the condemnation to death that he was given in front of the high priest. In the meantime, we saw the disciple, Simon Peter, deny him three times. We saw Judas Iscariot, former disciple, not only had betrayed him, but then we watched as he killed himself in remorse for what he had done. And now it's morning of the next day, as we're picking up in chapter 27. It's morning of the next day, and because the chief priests and the elders of the people have condemned him to death, but they don't have the right to put him to death because, remember, they're occupied. There's an occupation force. It's the Roman Empire. They have had the right of capital punishment to be able to execute people taken away from them, and they realize in order to do this right, they need to take him to the Roman authorities. So that's what they do. They take him specifically to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. And before we look at the verses in Matthew that are in front of us, which begin in verse 11, I'd like to point out an interesting thing. So keep your finger in Matthew 27, but go ahead to John chapter 18. And there's an interesting thing that John points out in his writing. When they take him to Pilate, and Pilate is staying there in what's called the Praetorium, and in John 18, in verse 28... it says that they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, this morning, it's still technically Passover. Remember, the Jewish day goes from sundown to sundown. So at sundown the night before, Passover started. It's still Passover. But God's law had said that at twilight of the Passover, right at sundown, the lambs were to be killed, the Passover lambs, and then eaten. Then you're supposed to have dinner right after sundown. You butcher the lamb, basically, sacrificially, at sundown, and right after that, you're cooking dinner and eating dinner. So you're having it that night. Well, here it is the next morning, and the chief priests and the elders of the people, they haven't eaten it yet. Even though God's law had said, eat it, they hadn't eaten it yet. Well, why not? Well, they were busy. They were busy. They were busy plotting against Jesus, plotting the death of an innocent man. They were too busy illegally arresting him. They were too busy falsely accusing him in a completely illegal trial. They were so busy, this took all night, they haven't eaten the Passover yet. And yet, they have the audacity then, after breaking all of God's law, not showing mercy, not practicing justice, not bearing false witness, all these things that they're not supposed to do according to God's law, they say, we don't care about that. But here, they refuse to enter into the Praetorium so that they won't be defiled, so that they could enter into the Passover. You see, according to their tradition, not God's law, but their tradition, to enter into a Gentile's household, to go into Gentile territory would defile you and would prevent you from being able to participate in Passover. So they say, well, we can't go in here. Here's this prisoner, but we ourselves can't go in because that would defile us. No cause for offense, you understand. I just don't want to be defiled by going into your house. We've broken all of God's law, but we're making sure to hold to our tradition. And that's exactly what Jesus was blasting these guys for. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, he had said. And this is a perfect example of them doing that. So they're in a big crowd outside, and they send him on in. And we go back to chapter 27 now in Matthew and pick up in verse 11, where it says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" Well, we find out from the gospel writers that the Jews had launched many accusations against Jesus, that there were all kinds of stories going out. And as they took him to Pilate, they said, "Oh, you know, he's done this and he said that and he's practiced this and he's stirred up this." There's been a lot of these accusations launched, and yet only one of them seems to concern Pontius Pilate. You know, if they're saying, "Well, he's a blasphemer," Pontius Pilate doesn't care that he's a blasphemer. "Well, he's drawing disciples away after himself and teaching them strange things about the Bible." Pontius Pilate says, "I don't care about that." "Well, he says he's the king of the Jews." Now, Pontius Pilate is concerned about that. As the local leadership, the governor of all of Judea, he's very concerned with the concept of somebody very popular stirring up crowds saying, "I'm the king of the Jews." You see, at this point, this is all Pilate needs, especially during the Passover. There had been enough uprisings with the Jews that, you know, if you don't keep control of the force of the people you're occupying, it comes a point where you get fired. Don't we see that in the news today? I heard a commentary this morning about Donald Rumsfeld and, "Oh, you know, we should fire him because he's failed so badly." And it's like, you're in a position politically when you're in oversight militarily of, if these people don't play like they're supposed to, then I'm the one who loses my job. And so it becomes a very difficult thing. Well, here's Pilate. And, you know, in the Roman Empire, very seldom did you just lose your job. Very often you lost your head, too. You know, it's like, "I'm going to fire you" meant we're going to kill you and replace you with somebody we think is better. So Pilate's worried. He hears about this guy, the king of the Jews. He's claiming to be the king of the Jews. And what a perfect week for this to happen. Passover. The Jews' law dictated that everyone all over the world who was a Jew and who was a man needed to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And this was the biggest one. This was the big one. And at least hundreds of thousands, if not over 1 million, Jewish men from out of town were in Jerusalem at this point during the year. For this whole week they were there. This is a really bad time to have a king of the Jews. This is a really bad time for the rebellion to get a figurehead to say, "Oh, here's our king. Now let's fight against the Roman occupation." Because let's face it, the Romans were already outnumbered and nervous on a regular day, but now they're outnumbered. The odds are ridiculous. There's no way. If they can't keep peace, they're not going to keep their lives. So a rebellion, an insurrection following under the banner of a Jewish king. Pilate's nervous about that. That's why he asks. He doesn't say, "Are you a blasphemer?" He doesn't say, "What are you teaching exactly?" He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am. It is as you say." Oh, no. Oh, man, what a mess. How horrible. How awful for poor Pilate. But then something sets his mind at ease. You see, Jesus was the king of the Jews. He had every right to claim that. He could claim that legally through the line of Joseph, his adopted father. He could claim it genetically as a descendant of David through his mother Mary. He could claim it spiritually. He was the Messiah. He was the king that God had appointed to be the king of the Jews, to lead all of the land of Israel, and ultimately to be the king of all the world. He had every right to say, "I am the king of the Jews." But he clarifies something to Pilate, and this is also found in John 18. He says, "You know, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He says this in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. What Jesus is saying and clarifying is, yes, I'm the king of the Jews, but no, I'm not rising up militarily in opposition against your occupation force. My kingdom, I am the king of the Jews, but the kingdom isn't a worldly kingdom. It's not a fighting force. He said, let's face it, if I was a king of the Jews that you needed to worry about, then do you think this group of a few hundred guys could have arrested me? No way. If I was somebody that your Roman soldiers needed to quake in their boots about, then would these Jews with swords and clubs, would they have been able to get me? No, my military might would have been too much for them. So he says, it's not of this realm. Yeah, I'm the king of the Jews. But no, it's not the kind of king you're thinking of. It's not at this point. It's not of this realm. It's not of this world. So at this point, Pilate realizes, you know what? Him saying he's the king of the Jews is not a claim I need to worry about. This is not a guy who's going to stir up the Jews against us, the Romans. So I don't need to worry about it. And so his only concern about Jesus had vanished at that point. And verse 12, while Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he didn't answer. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Pilate was more than willing at this point to say, okay, you're not the king of the Jews that I'm worried about. He's you know, I don't have a problem with this. But the Jews aren't going to let him off that easy. And so from outside the praetorium, they're shouting, launching all kinds of false accusations, all sorts of ridiculous things. And Pilate says, aren't you hearing this? Don't you hear this? Don't you hear what they're saying about you? You're not answering any of it. Jesus was silent. You know, Pilate sees how passionately the Jews hate this guy. And how intense they are as they're launching so many false testimonies against him. And he's not answering. This was the same thing that should have shocked the high priest when it happened in front of the high priest. But it definitely amazes Pontius Pilate. As a matter of fact, Matthew and Mark both make note of how very amazed Pilate was at this. Going, you're not even defending yourself. You're not even speaking a word in your defense. They're accusing you of things that I don't even believe and I don't even know you. And you're not saying anything. Don't you hear this? Don't you hear what's going on? Jesus had been silent before the false witnesses at his trial before the high priest. I use the term trial loosely. But before the high priest with those false witnesses, He hadn't spoken a word in his defense. He hadn't addressed the false accusations at all. And now Pilate sees him doing the same thing. And it totally amazes him. In Greek, this term means exceedingly amazed. He's like floored. He's shocked. He can't even believe it. And we talked about this, didn't we? About Jesus remaining silent before his accusers, before false witnesses, and how very important it is that we consider and pray, is now a time that I need to remain silent in the face of false accusation? Is this a time when, like Jesus, I need to entrust myself to him who judges righteously and not speak a word in my defense? And again, we have to ask ourselves, how many people have we amazed by our silence? How many people have we just floored? Say, I can't believe he's not answering that. I can't believe she's not defending herself. Even I know that's false, but they're not saying a word about it in defense of themselves. That floors people. It floored Pilate. It can floor others. And maybe it's a lesson that we need to be reminded of yet again. It's certainly come up more than once in the last few weeks here, just as we're going through the scriptures. It's something we need to be reminded about. So Jesus in front of Pilate, not making a defense for himself. One more thing that Matthew omits that Luke makes reference of is at this point, Pilate realizes this is a political bomb. I mean, this is nothing I want to deal with. And he hears the accusation that, you know, this Galilean is, you know, stirring up everybody. And he says, you're Galilean. See, I had missed that part. Here's the deal. I don't have jurisdiction over Galilee. I'm the governor of Judea. That's the southern half of Israel. You know, it's like, technically, Jesus, you would fall under the jurisdiction of Herod. He's the tetrarch of Galilee. And it just so happens that Herod is in town. So here's the deal. Bye-bye. I'm going to send you over to Herod and let Herod deal with this. So there's a short trip there. Herod, it was a disgusting man in every respect, and I won't gross you out with his details. But he tries to entertain himself with Jesus, but Jesus refuses to be his court jester, essentially, and won't say anything. And so he sends him back to Pilate, says, I don't want to deal with this. This is a Jerusalem problem, not a Galilean problem. So deal with that yourself. So that's in Luke 23, if you want to read about that short visit. But it says in verse 15 that at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, well, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. Again, Pilate's not concerned that Jesus is called Christ, that he's the Messiah, that he's the anointed one, that he's the king of the Jews. It's not an issue for Pilate. But he's amazed at the silence Jesus has given and the righteousness that he's demonstrated in the midst of false accusations. He sees this as a kangaroo court. This is you know, what we in Wyoming used to call frontier justice. Maybe we still call it that. He sees that there's nothing valid in any of this, but he realizes it's a mess. He's in the middle of a political nightmare. And when you think about it, Pilate was no dummy. You know, history has judged Pilate pretty severely, I think. Certainly, he washed his hands ultimately of the fate of Jesus, and so he's far from a righteous man. But as far as being a bit slow on the uptake or whatever, Pilate's sharp. You don't get to be in this level of leadership in the Roman Empire being slow-witted. No, this guy is sharp. He's quick on his feet. He's very wise. He's a great leader. And again, not to play him up in anything except the eyes of the world, to say this guy was sharp as a tack. He was a smart guy. By the world's wisdom, he was very wise. So he's a smart guy, and he comes up with a very smart solution. Each Passover, the Romans were facing, you know, nearly a million, maybe over a million Jewish men coming into Jerusalem, and we talked about this is not the time for an uprising because you're in a dangerous position. So they'd come up with a way to try and keep the peace, and they would go through this whole ceremonial thing of we're going to release a prisoner. You know, most times it was a political prisoner. It was somebody that had protested the Roman government, and so we arrested him. And then at the Passover, when everybody's like, oh, you know, we want blood from the Romans, they'd say, oh, and we're releasing this prisoner. Aren't we good guys? And they'd say, oh, okay. The Jews would say, all right, well, I guess I'm not as angry as I was when I got here. So it was a way of keeping peace. Certainly we see that alive and well today. That practice is really prominent. As a matter of fact, I caught on the news this morning that the Israeli government is releasing 170 Palestinian prisoners coincidentally, just in time for the January Palestinian presidential elections, a time when the fervor between Jews and Palestinians would reach a boiling point where it very easily could turn into a bloodbath. They say, oh, you know what? We're releasing 170 Palestinians, and aren't we working towards peace? Isn't this a great goodwill gesture on our part? So it's a pretty common thing nowadays. Pilate realizes this yearly tradition can work to my advantage. You see, not only does it usually help to keep the peace, but maybe it'll help me to keep my head. Here's the deal. I decided that I'm going to give you guys a choice of these two guys. Since you haven't called out for any one specific prisoner to be released, this is perfect for me. I'm going to present to you two guys, and you can choose, and it'll keep the peace, and it'll be real easy, and it's going to be a slam dunk because Barabbas was described in the Gospels as notorious, that he had been part of the insurrection against the Romans, and he had committed murder in the insurrection. So this guy is a murderer. He's not just a political prisoner. He's actually a murderer. And he's also a robber. So he's a troublemaker. He's a bad guy. He's a robber. He's a murderer. He's somebody that nobody wants on the streets. Not just the Romans want to keep him in jail, but the Jews want to keep him in jail. This is a dangerous guy. He's notorious. So here we go with this righteous man. And yeah, you guys are all mad at him, but he's not making any claims that bother me. And here you got this guy that we really don't want to let out on parole. This is a guy that you don't want on the same street as your kids. So there's your choice, Jesus or Barabbas. It seemed like a slam dunk. Nobody wants Barabbas out on the street, so this is going to be easy. Now at this point, Matthew, being the only gospel writer that makes this point, Pilate's wife gets into the picture and kind of whispers something in his ear, essentially. It says that in verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife, not accustomed certainly to interfering with her husband's business as he's doing his job, but this one's important. She's been tormented all night with this dream about Jesus, about this righteous man and what's happening to him, and realizes my husband is in hot water, that my husband is very likely going to opt to put this guy to death to keep the peace, but he's a righteous man. He's innocent. And this is going to spell the end of for us as a family and for him, in his career. Everything is going to fall apart. Now, that's all the details we really are given regarding Pilate's wife. But it's funny, you know, that we actually learn more about people the longer they've been gone when it comes to history. History is very generous with details that nobody had before, but then somehow they start cropping up. And of course, it's a lot of times it's fanciful. It's something that's fiction that turns into fact later on, you know, that somebody speculated and enough people repeated the speculation and say, well, yeah, I heard that from five different people, and it becomes fact. And remember when they were drilling off in Russia somewhere, and they were drilling and they thought they heard screams from the hole, and they lowered the microphone down and they actually had found hell. Do you remember? They got it on tape. You know, we've heard that from a lot of people. It was totally fictional, completely fictional. You know, or more confirmed things, like when the NASA computers were running the simulations back and forth through time, and the computer kept crashing at this one point until the Christian NASA scientist plugged in the long day of Joshua, and suddenly everything worked again. Oh, yeah, I've heard that from a number of sources. I got that in the email. It's true if you get it in the email. It's nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's Well, some things are just certifiably true. I mean, I know the person who saw the Oprah episode when the president of Procter & Gamble got up there and said that all Procter & Gamble's profits go right to the Church of Satan. It's right there on the back of the Colgate, you know, tube of toothpaste with that occultic symbol. Never happened. Wasn't on Oprah, wasn't on Rosie O'Donnell, wasn't on Phil Donahue or Mike Douglas. This rumor's been around since the 70s. It never happened. Well, it had to have happened. I heard it from 10 different people. Well, 10 different people who all, you know, if you trace it back, went to the same Amway salesman, and they did find this out. No joke. And I'm not slamming Amway, but there was an Amway salesman who was trying to sell his products and came up with this story of, oh yeah, you know, don't use those Procter & Gamble products. It all goes right to the Church of Satan. And I guess he was pretty successful because half the world believes it now. He's probably like up at the Ruby level or whatever they call that now, you know. So history combines with tradition, combines with rumor, combines with urban legend, and pretty soon, you know, you don't know. So biblically, and I underline this, biblically this one verse is all we know about Pilate's wife. But if you're interested in finding out all the speculation and pseudo-history about Pilate's wife, there are novels and books and even a letter dating back to the first century, which is supposedly from her. That holds more weight with me than any of the obviously fiction novels and things. It's thought historically that her name was Claudia, Claudia Procula, and that she was the granddaughter of Augustus Caesar, the daughter of Tiberius Caesar. There's certainly history that there was a woman with this name who was the granddaughter and daughter of these two Caesars. Hold the croutons. And just seeing if you're paying attention. And Claudia, if this is in fact who she was, in the first century, they did unearth this letter, which purported to be written by Claudia Procula, and describes their life essentially after her and Pilate, after, because he did lose his job pretty soon after this, and describes their life afterwards and talks about how she became a Christian as a result of this. It's thought she was a convert to Judaism before this, and then at this point became a Christian. The evidence is strong enough to where the Greek Orthodox Church has actually made Claudia a saint. That she's, you know, this righteous woman that became a Christian and is worthy of being canonized. That doesn't mean shot out of a cannon into a net at the circus. It needs to be made a saint by the church. It's also thought that the Claudia that Paul mentions at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last chapter that Paul ever wrote, he makes mention of, hey, say hi to Claudia. And it's thought by some that this is the same one, that she became prominent in the church. So whether that's true or not, we honestly can't say and certainly can't be dogmatic about it. But it's some interesting you know, history or tradition to delve into. Well, so there's the little thing about him getting the message from his wife. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death. This was mob rule. This was, they said, shout Barabbas, you know. So the crowd that had gathered around there had been stacked against Jesus, and they were asking for Barabbas. So the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? You know, he's saying, you know, let's get some clarification here. You know, it's like everybody's shouting Barabbas. Well, hopefully that means Barabbas, you know, means leave him in jail, leave him in jail. So he gets some clarification, and they, who do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate's amazed. You know, this guy is bad news. He's an awful guy. Pilate said to them, well, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? He's actually in this point of defending him, of saying, this guy's righteous. You know, you want me to put him to death? And they're shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, and remember, more than righteousness, Pilate is concerned with peace. Pilate is concerned with his own job and the peace of Jerusalem under Roman occupation. So again, you can fault him. If he was a Christian, we could fault him. But being a man in a precarious position, again, you don't have to say what he did was right because it wasn't, but you can certainly say it's understandable. And we would expect almost anybody who's not a believer to arrive at this same conclusion. So we can't point to Pontius Pilate and say the crucifixion of Jesus was because of Pilate. He was just one among many. And let's face it, when Jesus was crucified, it wasn't the Jews that killed him, and it wasn't Pilate that killed him, it wasn't the Roman soldiers that killed him, it was our sin that killed him. And we need to remember that. It was our sin. If even one of us could manage to live sinless, to be completely sinless, then Jesus would have never gone to the cross, and they wouldn't have killed him. It's as simple as that. So we can lay the blame on the Jews and be anti-Semitic, or we can lay the blame on the Romans and say, well, you know, clearly it was them. No, clearly it was me. If you want to blame somebody, blame me, because I haven't been sinless. Or if you really want to get specific, blame yourself. Because it was for our sins that Christ was crucified. So when he saw that a riot was starting, he took water. This is in front of everybody. He took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And that was very telling. Because Jesus had said the week before when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, he had pointed out that if the people of Jerusalem had recognized this, their day, the entrance of the Messiah, then the kingdom age would have been ushered in. The church age never would have happened. The kingdom age would have happened. The millennial reign of Christ would have started on that day. But because they didn't recognize it, their city was being left to them desolate. And 39, I'm never good at doing math in my head, 70 AD, 32, yeah, about 39 years later, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans, leveled. Not one stone was left upon another, and many, many of them were killed. Hundreds of thousands of them were killed. And so his blood was on them and on their children. Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The scourging, the crucifixion. Next week, we'll see exactly what this means. It's brutal. It's worse than any movie, including The Passion, has ever portrayed it. Maybe the scourging in The Passion portrayed it accurately. The crucifixion didn't even come close. So if you ever took that movie in visually, you got about half accurate representation of that. We'll talk about it next week and the purpose of it, certainly. But there's things to consider as we close today. There's things to consider. Again, the silence of Jesus. The hypocrisy, the religious hypocrisy of the chief priests and the elders. We don't have a problem breaking God's law, but far be it from us to be defiled. We'll adhere to our tradition. The necessity of making a decision to have faith that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was because of our sin. There's a lot of these things to consider as we go to him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, certainly we pray that we would never be found to be in the position of the chief priests and the elders who completely neglect your word as you gave it to us, but we adhere to our church traditions, to our denominational leadings, to the things that men have taught us that have been added to your word. We know that is the height of hypocrisy, and it's religion that makes you sick. Lord, we pray that as we encounter difficulties, and maybe some of us even in the midst right now of being falsely accused, we know that you showed us in Christ the necessity of remaining silent at times, and you've reminded us of that again today, and how it can amaze people, that they can be thoroughly and exceedingly amazed at our righteous response to unrighteous circumstances. We pray that we would amaze people more by our righteousness, Lord. Lord, we also pray that as we enter into the Christmas season, and specifically Christmas as the holiday, when we get together with friends and family, that we would not lose sight of the fact that the baby in the manger was born to be crucified, not by the Jews and not by the Romans, but by our sin, each of us individually. You demonstrated your love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we accept the responsibility for that, Lord. We accept the fact that you are a righteous God, and we have proven to be an unrighteous people. You have loved us intensely, and we did not return that love. But you gave your Son to be crucified in our place to pay the wages of our sin and to give us the free gift of eternal life. And we're thankful for that. And we pray that that would be at the forefront of our mind, and that that would be the encouragement and the reminder that we walk away with today, that it might affect who we are this week, how we respond or don't respond, what we think, how we act, what we do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.